He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is what Paul tells us about Jesus. That he is many things, but the agent of creation. So that through him all things that have been made were made, visible and invisible. How does one learn to see the invisible, to perceive that which cannot be seen, to apprehend that which has not been disclosed? It's a trick question. You can't until it is revealed, until one with authority discloses that which has thus far been hidden. This is what is happening in Jesus. He is the image, the revelation, the seeing of the invisible God. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is the clearest, fullest, greatest revelation of God, period. Not the only one, but the fullest. And when you realize that, it helps you make sense of everything that follows. Understand, what happens in Jesus sets the theological stage for everything else. After Jesus, we look backwards to the first revelation of God in the Old Testament, but now we read it differently because we have interpretive information we didn't have before. This, by the way, explains the difference between how Jewish people who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah read the Old Testament, same book, and the way that Christians who do believe he was the Messiah read the Old Testament. So there are a number of things happening in Jesus. First, that which is invisible is becoming visible. He is the image of the invisible God. What you couldn't see before is now revealed. That's the first dynamic, but there's another one. There's always more than what meets the eye. That is, you can see the thing and yet not perceive it. It can be revealed to you and yet somehow you can miss it. And Paul's very careful to make this point. He repeats himself in chapter 2. And understand, Paul's one of the smartest persons to ever live, period. When he repeats himself, it wasn't a mistake. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness, that's a little redundant, but he's trying to make the point, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is a whole lot of God in a tiny package, in one person. And so Paul is stressing that it is entirely possible that you may look and see Jesus the man, and yet you may not perceive the very Son of God put on flesh. Remember John's words. The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. So the invisible God has made himself manifest, but he doesn't look the way that many of us thought he would look. Glory showed up in a package and wrapping maybe we weren't expecting, which actually is exactly what the prophet Isaiah foretold. Here's another early Christmas passage. You're welcome. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So that which is hidden is being revealed in Jesus. The unseen becomes seen, but be careful, there's more than what meets the eye. You may look at him, and instead of seeing the Son of God and glorifying him, you might mistake him for something else and despise him. The hidden becoming seen, and there being more there than what you see. There's a word we use to describe this sort of thinking. The word is sacrament. Now, we can use that word in a very narrow sense, and that's how we typically use it, and then we can use the word in a much broader sense. The narrow sense is when we talk about communion and baptism as the sacraments. That's typically what we mean when we use the word. Unless you grew up Catholic, then you had more than the rest of us. But if you were like me and grew up Protestant, we only had two, communion and baptism. But there is a broader sense in which we may use the word. The word sacrament, it's a Latin-Greek thing kind of shoved together. It means sacred mystery, holy mystery, something which is sacred that we believe it, we trust it, but we don't really understand it, not the essence of it. St. Augustine was probably the first to use this language. He described sacraments as signs. He's using philosophical categories, signs and things. Signs point to a reality out beyond themselves. See, that's what sacraments really are. They're signs pointing to a deeper reality. This was his language. He said, they're outward visible signs of an inner grace. They're signs pointing beyond themselves to what God is doing in a moment that you may not see it if you don't know what to look for. And so he goes on to actually give us a list of like several hundred signs. I won't read it for you. You're welcome. Will you forgive me this morning if we shift gears here a little abruptly? I want to pivot from St. Augustine to John Wesley. In the Wesleyan church, we have this little book. It's called The Discipline, and it tells us how the denomination and districts and local churches are organized, and it It has a thing we call a constitution, but it's not what you expect. It's more like a statement of belief, and has all sorts of rules and regulations and all of that. And in this discipline, it tells pastors that we have an annual quota for how often we have to quote and talk about John Wesley. And it snuck up on me. We're getting to the end of the year, and I've not met my quota. Can we shift gears? Is that okay? If you believe that, Santa Claus is going to bring you a discipline for Christmas. John Wesley believed essentially the same thing Augustine did, but he used a little bit different language when he talked about it. He used the language of means of grace. He wrote a sermon by that title. You can go read it on the internet. I won't read the whole thing, but let me quote it to you what he means. He says, "By means of grace, I understand outward signs, words, or actions ordained of God." That's important. "Ordained of God and appointed for this end, to be the ordinary channels whereby he might convey to men prevening, justifying, and sanctifying grace." John Wesley did ministry around the time of the Revolutionary War, so there's some words here we don't really use the way he uses them as much, like channel. If you're a little bit older, channel's something on a television. I don't think these kids know what channels are. They're streaming everything now. But a channel is how something gets from one place to another. If water is moving from here to there, sometimes we call that a channel. The water flows through the channel from point A to point B. You turn on your television, you pick your channel, and through it flows this stream of image and light and sound into the room and into your perception. Wesley is telling us that God has chosen and ordained channels, paths, places where his grace is found. Grace is not just some nebulous thing floating around in the ether and one day you happen to bump into it. That's not how it works. It can be reliably found in places. God's grace, his unmerited favor, it's what God is doing for us and in us. It's all that God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. So when I'm feeling convicted of sin, that is God working in my life. That's his grace. And when God forgives me when I repent, that too is grace. And when God heals this broken body miraculously, that is God's grace. And when I'm comforted in my grief, that is also grace. And when my heart and life are changed so that I'm not the person I used to be, but I have been made new, that is grace. And if you're not thinking, sign me up for that, you're asleep. That's good stuff. And Wesley's saying there are reliable places where that sort of stuff, that work of God in our hearts and lives, are found. Now, if Augustine gives us a couple hundred examples, Wesley only gives us a few. Places like Scripture, communion, baptism, prayer, fasting, worship, corporate worship. Do you understand why I care so much that you get here on a regular basis on Sunday mornings? Do not be deceived. I don't care about the numbers. Not really. And I don't think that what I have to say to you is actually so important that you should rearrange your schedule just to hear me. I want you here because I believe, as Wesley believes, and I think Scripture teaches, that this is one of those places where we find the grace of God that changes hearts and changes lives. I can't imagine I'm the only one who needs that as bad as I need that. You need that. That's why I care that we regularly gather. Sacramentality can be a way of seeing and understanding the world. It's seeing the more that doesn't at first meet the eye. It's what's Can I use the preposition in, behind a thing? If you get up in the morning and you go out and you see the sun rise, mist in the trees, a field, and all of a sudden you see more. You look at it, but you are drawn into the glory of the Creator. You're starting to see it. If you go out and you can see freshly fallen snow, and you don't curse the inconvenience of it, but you're drawn into wonder and the glory of the Creator, you're starting to see the beyond. Sacramental vision is when your eye sees an enemy, and yet you perceive a child of God. It's when you look into the eye of one of the least of these, and you discover the eyes of Jesus looking back at you. Now you're seeing it. It might look like we're just reading a book. But you discover that God is there in it. You might look like you're just talking to yourself in a room somewhere. A conversation's the normalest thing in the world, so ordinary, but in prayer, is it not more than that? You're actually in the throne room of the King, even though you're sitting in your living room. You look like you're talking to yourself. You're doing business with God. It looks just like water. But if it's water for baptism, the sort of washing you could never hope to accomplish with water and soap alone, it's burial and resurrection and new birth. It'll look like bread and juice, because we all got to eat. But it's more than that. It is for us the body and blood of the incarnate Savior of the world, given for us and for our salvation. I'm telling you, there is so much more than what meets the eye. There are invisible things that are being made tangible and visible if you can learn to see it. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, is he just up there playing word games? Maybe it sounds that way. Does it sound as if I'm just blurring the line between the sacred and the secular, the holy and the ordinary? Just muddle those two together and it'll preach. It's more than that. It's more than just learning to see in a new way. It is actually the way a thing is transformed, the way an ordinary, mundane thing, an everyday sort of thing, the sort of thing we don't care much about or think much about, how it becomes sacred and holy. There's an Old Testament word for it: consecration. Consecration is when you take something and you give it to God for His purposes. And the act of giving it to God is what makes it holy, because it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Him. It has been transformed. And the New Testament tells us that whatever we give to God, look out. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, here's some context. The time of Passover. Where do good Jews go during the time of Passover? Somebody shout it out. There it is, Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem for the Passover, to offer the Passover sacrifice. This is a big deal in Judaism, but in John chapter 6, Jesus is not going to Jerusalem. He's out in the hill country. He's out in Galilee. And there are 5,000 people, a huge mob, that they're not heading towards Jerusalem. They're heading towards Jesus at the time of Passover. It's kind of an astounding statement. And Jesus is sitting there on the hill teaching his disciples, and he sees this huge crowd coming towards him, and he asks Philip a question. Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed this crowd? Philip doesn't answer the question. It may be that he misunderstood the question, or it may be that Philip thinks Jesus is asking the wrong question. Note to self, Jesus is never asking the wrong question. But you hear it in his answer. Jesus says, where are we going to buy bread? Philip says, Lord, don't you worry about the where. We don't even have the how. If we had a year's worth of wages, we could not buy enough bread to feed this horde, not with a little bit for each person. Philip's not answering the where, he's answering the how. But that's not Jesus' question, is it? He says, where will we buy bread? Now, I don't know if Andrew understood the question any better, but he's at least giving a where sort of answer. He says, well, I don't know where, but here's what we got. We got a kid. Here are a couple loaves, some fish. It's all we got. And what is so little amongst so many? Philip says, Lord, we can't even buy it. You cannot give what you do not have. Andrew says, Lord, we don't have much, but here it is. And maybe you feel that way about the ordinary things of your life. Let me just say to you that whatever you give to God will always be enough. That child never forgot the day he gave up his lunch to Jesus. It was a miracle. Everybody ate and were satisfied, and then there were leftovers. Whatever you give to Jesus will always be enough, no matter how small it is. Don't worry about that. Make sure you're answering the right question. Now, I'm going to imagine that at this point, some of you are like, wait a minute. I thought this was a series about the body. You said we were going to spend a couple weeks talking about a theology of the body. And now you're talking about signs and sacraments and fish. I don't know what this guy's saying. Yes. So the first week we said that the foundation of a theology of the human body is the idea that the good creator made a good creation, including our bodies. So from a Christian perspective, we begin at the place where the body is good. It's good. The next week we added another layer to this thing, and we said more than good, the body, it is a sacred thing. It is a holy thing, a thing that we should put into the category of spiritually and religiously significant. Can I put one more layer on top this morning? Your body has sacramental significance. It has a sacramental nature to it. What does that mean? Let's go back to Jesus, because if you ever get confused, that's a good rule, right? Go back to Jesus. What happens in the incarnation of Christ? All of a sudden, That which is hidden, that which is invisible, is being made visible. That which is intangible is becoming tangible. And guess what? There's always more there than what meets the eye. And I'm telling you this morning, it is also true for you. In your person, you are making present and tangible the King of Heaven. Or what else did Jesus mean when he said, I will be with you, and I will be in you? What does Paul mean when he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God in you? You are making God manifest in the world today. Can I let that sit for a moment? You are making God present. And I'm telling you this morning, there is a lot more than what meets the eye. Remember what Paul says. Those who have joined themselves to the Lord have become one spirit with Him. He's talking about you people and about me. It might look like just me. I'm telling you, there is a lot more here than what most of us see. Now, I understand that maybe the language of sacrament, especially in the Protestant tradition, being so tied to communion and baptism, we might be uncomfortable tying that language to the idea of our body and our person. Let me change the language again. Embody. Embody. This is a dictionary definition for embody. To be an expression of, or give a tangible or visible form to whatever, an idea, quality, a feeling, or to God. What do you think temples do? What do you think Paul means when he says, your body is a member of Christ? Here's the second definition of embody or embodiment: to include or contain something as a constituent part. Those who've been joined to the Lord are one spirit with Him. And in Him, all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. God is desiring for us to embody Him in the world. And that has to change, I think, to some degree, the way many of us have thought about the gospel. We think that the gospel is merely a message. And of course it is a message. But if the gospel was only a message, if it was only conceptual information about a deity, God would not need us, would He? He'd have a book. He'd send a text. He'd have an ad campaign. He'd start a Facebook page. He'd do all the things that we do to get information out there, and we wouldn't be necessary because there's more efficient ways to spread information than playing telephone with us. Oh, but the gospel's so much more than that. It is not just a message. It's that, but it's more. It's a message about the life of God embodied in us. When I was learning to preach, well, I'm still learning. Maybe by the time I retire, they'll get a little shorter. No promises. when I was learning to preach early on, I don't know if it was something I read or something somebody said to me, but I heard something, and it shaped the way that I practiced the art of preaching. They said, when you get up to preach, do not tell them. Show them. Use words, because that's how this works. But do not tell them. You must show them. Our world is hard of hearing because everybody is constantly screaming. They don't want to hear it anymore. They want to see it. You have to show them. I have a sneaking suspicion that lots of people in the world would actually get very excited about the prospect of eternal resurrected life in new creation with Jesus forever and ever if they could get a taste of it, because they saw it in you. They saw that life beginning now, embodied in you. Wherever it is, they find you. I think the world is actually very interested in who God is, but they don't want to be told, they want to be shown. You have to show them God embodied in you. Salt and light. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. You have to show them. It's got to become embodied in you. That grace we talked about. You've got to get to those places and into those channels and into those streams so that you are transformed, your heart and your life. And it's not your life anymore, Scripture says. It's His life in you. And then wherever you go, you become that transforming presence, because you can't keep it inside of you. We're all a bunch of crackpots and just bleeds out. But that's kind of the point, because the world needs Jesus, and you just overflow of the fullness He's putting into you, and it changes where you work and the neighborhood and your families. And maybe I say all of that this morning, you're like, okay, well, we've heard that before, and it just doesn't ever seem to come home into my life. It sounds great, but I've never seen it for me. Have you consecrated it yet? Have you taken it and given it to God? You tell the kids, no takesy-backsies. You give it to Him and you relinquish control of it. And the power to transform is not in you, it's always in Him, but He's in you. Watch out. So I'm going to invite you this morning as we come to the communion table. First, remember that there is more here than what it looks like is going on. It is so much more than bread and juice. You're going to be invited to come and receive as Jesus gives to you. But what I want to invite you to do this morning is you're given the opportunity to come and to give something to Him. That's what that little piece of paper is for. You can write whatever you need to write on it. I don't do a lot of response type stuff at the end of messages very often. I don't want it to become too cheesy, too cliche, and I want you to do this serious. If you're not going to do it serious, I'd rather you didn't do it at all, because you don't come to the altar of God and lay something on it only to take it back later this week. If you're going to put something on the altar, you better have every intent of leaving it up here. But if you do it, I guarantee it will be transformed. You may not see it at first. It may take time to recognize, but God will take whatever you give. He may break it, but then He'll multiply it. I don't know what you need to consecrate. And maybe you think it needs to be a big thing. I'm telling you, it can be the smallest, most mundane thing. Maybe it's something that really irritates you, and you just need to give it to God. Maybe it's your job. Maybe there's some area of your life that you believe in God, but man, I'm just going to run this. God, I believe in you, but I'll take care of this. Don't you worry about it. And maybe God's saying, I want you to take whatever that is and give it to me. Your marriage, your family, a relationship, your labor. It doesn't have to be a major thing. It can be a little thing. We got a lot of young parents in the room. We're all living in the same place. Maybe you are sick and tired of getting up in the middle of the night and changing diapers. You might need to consecrate diapers to the Lord. You're all laughing, but I'm serious. Because what we're talking about is ordinary and mundane things becoming places of sacredness where God does things you never expected him to do. If you're willing to give it to him.